Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And after 2 weeks of introduction, we begin with our text in the book of John. John chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Please pray with me. Thank you, Father, for the incredible revelation of your glorious Son in these verses. As with anything that catches our breath and our attention, every word here is saturated with infinitely glorious descriptions of Jesus. So maybe He be central and supreme in our hearts and in our minds and in our affections as we look at what you and your writer say about Him in these next moments, so that He is glorified and we are satisfied. In His name, amen. You've heard people say time after time that love is not a feeling, it is a choice. You've heard people say that? I've probably said that. And there is some truth to that, so I'm not going to argue with that, but I think that probably there is some truth in both. Love is more than merely a choice. In many ways, it is an automatic response to perceived quality that you would see in someone. Parents, when your children came into this world, you did not merely choose to love them. There was an indescribable natural quality that was there already that just made you naturally love them. Spouses, you would experience the same thing. So although there is some truth to the fact that sometimes you don't feel like loving someone, and I guess that therefore there would be some truth to the fact that love is a choice, it is much more than that. I'll say again, it is an automatic response to perceived quality. So when, even unconsciously, without our control, we perceive quality in something, we then therefore love it and appreciate it. That is what the Apostle John tries to do with every pregnant word in these first few verses of the book of John. And so these next moments we have the opportunity to see in front of our eyes and in front of the eyes of, as we just sang, our hearts, a glorious revelation. When presented to us, and then when we see that clearly through the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot do anything but, when that perceived quality is seen and savored, we cannot do anything but respond in appreciation and treasuring in love. Jonathan Edwards, one of my heroes, said this: a pastor, so that's me, above all, is to provide for people a glimpse of the radiant loveliness of Christ. That is our mission and our goal today. To so present, as John does in these first few books of his, in these first few verses of his long book, to so provide a glimpse of the radiant loveliness of Christ that you cannot be the same when you have seen Him. Let's first of all look in these first five verses at the fact that Jesus is described. Jesus is described in these first five verses. You will not in all of Scripture have many more passages that are so Christological. That's the doctrine of Christ, Christological in their depth of what they are saying about who Jesus is, what his characteristics are. John employs the same strategy as you look through Scripture that Moses does. In, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 33 and 34, when God comes to Moses in the cleft of the rock and says, "This is who I am in my person." He employs that same strategy that Moses does all through Genesis through Deuteronomy. He employs the same strategy that the psalmist does when the psalmist is talking about how God is his refuge and God covers him in the shadow of his wings and God is the greatest delight of the psalmist. He's employing the same strategy that Isaiah does in chapter 6 when Isaiah gets this glimpse of the holiness and the grandness of God in the temple. And Isaiah says that I'm a man of unclean lips. John uses the same strategy that Paul does in Colossians 1 when Paul gives this great demonstration of the glory of Christ. That the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews chapter 1 when he says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. That John himself does in the book of Revelation when he is saying, "Here is God, and he is immeasurably compelling in his glory." What's compelling in your life? Is it your favorite sports team or your favorite TV show or your children and their activities or the things that we keep unto ourselves in our affections? Or is infinitely more compelling than that the compelling glory of Jesus Christ? That is the strategy that John is employing here. He is presenting the glory of Jesus Christ in front of the mind of the reader and saying, if you can see this and not come away changed so that he is the center of your affections, you have not seen the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. And this glory and this person who is the embodiment of this glory is our greatest delight and satisfaction. This will be the model for all that the rest of the book says. So as we move past here and we read about Jesus being the embodiment of the temple, about Jesus being the bread of life, about Jesus being this water that when you drink, you will never be thirsty again. You will be satisfied in Him. About being the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. About being the one who is the resurrection and the life. About being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is going to employ this strategy the rest of the book so that we will believe and we will have overflowing abundance of life in Him. So in this description that John is giving of Jesus, first of all, he talks about who he is. He does that in verses 1 through 4. The first thing you'll notice that John says about Jesus is that he is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So John is going all the way back to the beginning. And this echoes, as you would recognize if you're a student of the Bible, Genesis 1. When Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So John's going all the way back to what we would describe as the beginning of time. And he's even going back before that because he says, when that beginning happened, when the God that you know of Genesis 1 spoke and creation came into existence. Have you ever noticed in Genesis 1 that the description of the creation of the stars, one of the greatest demonstrations of the glory that we as individuals can see, it relegates it to one phrase, "And he created the stars." So the one that spoke and everything had to listen to him because just as in Supreme Court rulings and Supreme Court justices and in every inch of this galaxy and in the universe, God does indeed look at it and say, "It is mine." So at the beginning of creation, when God did that, Jesus was there, is what John is saying. He is eternal. Chapter 8, Jesus is going to say to the Jews who are arguing with him, "Before Abraham was, I am. And so he is already demonstrating the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not merely someone who is like God, who is a demonstration of something God has done. Jesus is himself eternal, which can only be applied to deity, to the fact that Jesus is God himself. So he's eternal. Verse 1 also talks about this. In the beginning was the Word. So Jesus is the Word. He's the definitive self-expression of who God is. And in Greek and in Near Eastern culture in those days, this idea of a word was the self-expression of someone. It was the embodiment of something. And you and I know, even though our concept of that is a little different than Greek thought 2,000 years ago, you understand what a word does. It is something that describes a truth. And infinitely greater than you reading the words on a piece of paper or in a book is the fact that Jesus is the embodiment of the absolute truth of who God is. God is a communicating God. So from the very beginning of his dealings with humanity and in creation, God communicated himself. He does that through what we call natural revelation, right? You go out, you see the rain outside, you see the mountains around you, you see the animals, the ocean, everything that shows that there is a God who has done this. And even though man tries to inhibit that and throw it down so that he doesn't have to answer to that, God has out in the world, and also, the Bible tells us, inside man, given us what is called natural revelation, general revelation, which says God is a communicating God, saying this is who I am. But that is not the only way that God communicates. God also has communicated, and we call this specific revelation, through his word, which we have, and then specifically through the embodiment of that word, which is Jesus Christ himself. So when you think about Jesus Christ being the Word, you go back to the fact that God is a communicating God. We're communicating people, right? When we want someone to understand a thought, we use different realms of communication with them. That's what God has done. God, in his infinite wisdom, in his mercy and his love toward those upon whom he set his affections, has said, this is who I am, and this is what I want to be for you as the God who delights in doing you good. And this is how I show it to you through my Son. So he's the Word. And then verse 1 goes on. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So Jesus, this one that John is describing, is with God. And this tells us that he is distinct from what we know as the Father. Now we, having a biblical background, are Trinitarian people, right? We understand that the Bible teaches that there is a triune God who is one in his essence, but there are three persons of this Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so when verse 1 is saying that this Word, who we know is Jesus, even though Jesus in name is not actually mentioned until way later in this chapter, we know that this Word, Jesus, is with God. He's distinct from the Father. We think about verses that talk about, for instance, when Jesus is baptized. And as he's coming out of the water, we know that a representation of the Holy Spirit comes in this form of a dove. And then the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So this idea of the fact that even though we're going to find that Jesus is deity here in these verses, he is God himself, he is also distinct from God. Now this is finally, when it comes down to the end of it, this is a thought that we cannot fully comprehend. How there can be one God, we worship one God, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, yet this God has always been three persons. And so when it says that he is with God, it is giving us the development of the thought of the fact that God is a triune God. He's not only with God, but what else does verse 1 say? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he is God. So in one verse, John has elicited to us the fact that Jesus is completely, 100% the exact imprint of God's nature. He is God, yet He is distinct from God. Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "From the race of the Israelites is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." We're going to find in John chapter 12, when we get there in some time, that Jesus is talking to these ones who are, Philip is wanting to bring some Greeks to see Jesus, and Jesus actually distances himself from them at that time and says, "When I'm lifted up, then I'll draw all types of people to myself." But then they're kind of arguing with him, and Jesus says, "When Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 saw the manifestation of God's glory," Jesus says this, "When he saw Yahweh, he saw me." So Jesus in this verse, in one verse, and in the rest of John, is depicted as any time you experienced God in the Old Testament, you were experiencing Jesus. Because God is one God. Jesus is God. Fifth thing in who he is the creator of everything. Verse 2 kind of reiterates the fact that Jesus was in the beginning with God, and then verse 3 says, "All things were made through him." He is God's agent in the creation of everything. And I want to remind you that that still is the truth. So even when two humans, in a sense, create another human, or when scientists in a lab create something, ultimately, finally, at the bottom of that, Jesus is still the creator of it all. And again, I want to remind you that that gives us great hope. Because what it does is it causes us to look at the things of this life, the things that are seemingly spinning out of control and chaotic, over which we have no control, and we realize that the one who has called us to himself, the one who is our creator, the one who has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you," is absolutely sovereign over his creation, with no exceptions. So in the courses of human history, in the things in your life where they may seem random and they may seem like they are completely out of control, your Savior, who saved your soul, who brought you out of the darkness of your sinfulness and your wretchedness, and has brought you into the heavenly places and has given you the inheritance of Himself, He is the one who is still the Creator and the sovereign ruler of all of those things. So where do you need to have that in your life today? Is it a family circumstance, a wayward child? Is it a financial circumstance over which you feel like there's no hope? Is it how you just can't get out of your mind how America seems to be spinning out of control? Our sovereign God, who is the creator of all, is still sovereign over it all. He's the creator of everything. Colossians 1 says, "By Him all things were created, whether they're in heaven or whether they're in earth, whether they're invisible or whether they're visible. He's before all things, and by Him all things hold together." Does that give you great assurance that this one who is eternal, who is the Word, who is with God, who is God, and is the creator of everything, is absolutely sovereign over your life? The sixth description of who Jesus is, He's the source of life. When verse 3 says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not made anything that was made," verse 4 then says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." This idea of life. And we know that the Bible talks about a couple of different types of life. The very fact that you are breathing is life. But the Bible talks about a different aspect of life than that. The fact that we must have a life that is beyond that. Because we know that our go back all the way as far as you can, our two ancestors, Adam and Eve, when they chose to rebel against God, what happened to them? Although they were still breathing, they were what? They were dead, right? Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that, that when we sin, we're born as sinners, we are dead in our sins. And so Adam and Eve, even though they were living in that sense of life, they were also dead. And so that is something that we all face. And so there are those two different aspects of life, and I think John's talking about both of them. So Jesus, being the source of life, is the one who does, truly as Colossians 1 says, hold all things together. And without him, there is no literal plant or animal or human life. But infinitely more than that, and this is our hope for eternity, without him, there is no hope of life beyond this life. So I want to say to you, I know we have different people who've come from different backgrounds and different walks, different circumstances in our lives. Even though he is the source of your physical life, is he the source of your eternal life? Because as you and I know, there is a memorial service for an individual this afternoon. One day, that biological life that you enjoy is going to come to an end. When that happens, what is our hope? Is our hope that we just are kind of hoping that God's going to be a little extra merciful on that day? Or is our hope in the one who is the source of life, who infuses his life to us through faith in what he has done on the cross and in his resurrection? And that hope of eternal life will take us not only past that last breath, but through an eternity of eternities with him being our life. Is that your hope? And if that is your hope, if you have experienced transforming faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, what are you doing with it? Are there those around us in Nikiski and Kenai and on this peninsula and even to the uttermost parts of the earth through our missionaries who desperately need the truth that Jesus is the only hope for life? Again, we will not solve anything by political maneuverings finally in this earth, but we will solve the darkness of the human heart that has no life when those who do have life share with those who don't have life that Jesus is the life. What are you doing with that? Have you experienced the depth of what it means to be transformed from darkness to light, from death to life through Jesus? And are you sharing that with others? He's the source of life. All through the Old Testament, it talks about this idea of needing life. Remember the tree of life, the beginning of Genesis? Jesus is the embodiment of that. This lamb, it kind of infers that was slain in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned, and the death of an animal had to occur so that they could have life. Jesus is that. Jesus is the ark that 8 people go in and are saved. He's the life in the midst of God's judgment and destruction. He's the manna that fed those Israelites for 40 years when they had nothing else. He's the life that sustains them. He's the water from the rock when there's no water anywhere else. He's the serpent upon which when all of us have been bit because of our disobedience. And God says, look at the bronze serpent and you will live. Jesus says, I am the embodiment of that. I am the life. When Israel stood on 2 opposite mountains before they entered the promised land and they shouted these covenant curses to each other saying, if you disobey, this will be the curse. But then the other group shouted back to them, if you will obey, this is life. He is the one who is the embodiment of that. He is the life. He's the fountain of living waters. He says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. He is the life. And as I said last week, he is not merely just your ticket to heaven so that you don't have to worry about a lot of pain for the rest of eternity. He is life itself. So whether it is a spouse or a child, or all of these things that we gather unto ourselves that we think are going to make us happy, infinitely greater than that is the one who is life. Is he that for you today? Oh, my brother and sister, as John is doing, and I hope the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, let Jesus shine so gloriously radiant in his beauty that he becomes our life and everything else fades into oblivion because of it. He's the source of life. And then finally, as far as who he is, he's the light. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then verse 5 continues to talk about this light. He's not only the source and everything about life, he is the light. And this takes us back to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. John is going to continue all through his book to notice a difference between darkness and light. John chapter 3 says, "Men loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil." Has the gospel saturated your affection so much that verse right there is glorious to you because you remember that that applies to you? Men love darkness rather than light. But when the light of creation, when the one who did speak and light came into existence, when the one who in chapter 8 says, "I am the light of the world," shines the glory of the gospel into your life through His Holy Spirit, instead of loving darkness, which is what we all naturally do, we start to love the light. And as verse 5 says, the darkness cannot overcome that light because He is the Creator and the sovereign ruler of everything. And so when it talks about Jesus being the light, there is gospel truth in this. He is the light of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about that. He's the light. So that's who He is. And I know, I feel so inadequate in describing the perfections and the radiance of Jesus. But I hope, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that the very bottoms of our souls can somehow even get a glimpse of how gloriously beautiful and life-giving and light-giving is the Word who is with God, who is God, and who is the Creator of everything. So that when we leave here today, the things in which we thought we had life seem as meaningless as anything compared to the one who is and is even becoming more in affection in our affections, our life. That's who He is. But then in these last two verses of this section, John talks about what He does. So let's go back to verses 4 and 5 and see that He gives life to those who must have it. Verse 4 says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." He gives life to those who must have it. Would you agree that that is certainly applies to our physical life? Without Jesus and His sustaining power, as Colossians chapter 1 says, we would not be physically, biologically living. It would be impossible without the sustainer of our very heartbeats. So whether it's a human or an animal or a plant or anything in all creation, everything owes its very existence in the next split second to the Son of God. So He gives life to those who must have it. But it's physical, but so much more. Because when Ephesians chapter 2 says, "You were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our flesh and our minds, carrying out the desires of the body, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." But listen to these two words, "But God, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Those verses, as the rest of the Bible does, are describing individuals who desperately need life. Have you been a believer so long that you have forgotten what it means to desperately need life and have no hope and have the light of the gospel come shining into your heart? And the feeling of glory when you realize that the life that you didn't even know you needed, but now you know you need it, is everything in Jesus. And I want to tell you, brother and sister, if you've been a believer for 40, 50, 60 years, you no less need the life of Jesus now than you did when you believed. And if we think that that is not true, we don't understand the gospel. And I am happy with that. I'm happy to know that this afternoon when I go eat lunch and take a nap and go to the memorial service and live my life this week, that I'm lost without the life that Jesus has given me and will continue to be my life forever. Is that the way you feel? Oh, the happiness of me becoming less because the life of Jesus is overflowing in and out of me. Life to those who must have it. And then verse 5 talks about this idea of light overcoming the darkness. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, this is the gospel. And so in a sense, and as a matter of fact, we will talk in next weeks about Jesus coming into this dark world and the dark world, his own people not believing him, not understanding him. So in a sense, physically, this light, who is the light of all creation, the light of the world, comes into this dark world. But oh, this is representative also of the fact that every individual who has ever believed has come into the transaction with a dark heart. Romans chapter 3 talks about how dark our hearts are. None does good, no, not one. None is righteous. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one seeks for God. And so whether you were saved as a young child and now you're 60, 70, 80 years old, or whether some of our, maybe somebody who's just been converted and justified by faith recently, what happens in every individual who has ever been saved, whether you even remember these dynamics or not, is an individual who has a dark heart, who loves darkness rather than light, they're going on in their lives, and then the light of the gospel comes in, they understand the gospel, and in that transaction, light overcomes darkness. Forever and ever and ever, I will never be able to get over the fact that naturally this is what I wanted. I wanted darkness. I loved it. I hated the light. I ran from the light. But God, in His mercy, through the power of the gospel, made it so that the one who is the light of the world, the one who shines in darkness and the darkness has not overcome it, shone His glorious light into my life. And I believed, and He was my treasure. Is Jesus that light experientially in your life now? The one who has shone into the darkness and caused you to believe, is He still that overflowing light? So that your treasure is centered in Him. And again, I want to ask, maybe there's an individual in here who you've been coming to church for a long time. You may have said a prayer, you may have walked an aisle, but you have never finally understood what it means for the light to shine into the darkness so that the light becomes infinitely more satisfying to you than anything that would depict darkness. And one of the struggles of the human life as we deal with our flesh is understanding that we still have this remnant of the flesh that does love that darkness, right? Anyone exempt from that? Because I know I'm not. But the more I walk in my walk with Jesus, and this light becomes increasingly more satisfying to me day by day as I read His Word, as I fellowship with other believers, as I pray, as I worship, as I'm letting the Holy Spirit kill sin in my life, the light becomes more satisfying to me and the darkness is being killed. Now I understand it will not finally occur until the day that I'm glorified, right? Until that day, we're still going to be fighting this fight of loving the darkness because of that remnant of the flesh that still resides in us. But oh, the glory is that the light is infinitely more powerful than the darkness. Because here's how I know that. Because it took away the darkness of my heart. So if it is able to do that and justify me and make me a child of God, how could I not let that experientially define the way I stop giving myself over to those things that represent the darkness? Light overcoming the darkness. And oh, how it's needed now. In our nation, the light of the gospel is needed in our nation and across the nations. John's going to talk about belief in all of John. And ultimately, finally, belief is embracing and enjoying all that Jesus is in His perfections. And it really comes down to this. Embracing Him as Savior and Lord. As the light of my life because of His glorious perfections. So Jesus is described in those first five verses. And then, briefly, these next three verses talk about how Jesus is proclaimed. Verses 6 through 8 talks about John's purpose, who John the Baptist was and why he came. In the course of redemption history, God had planned all along that He would send His messenger to proclaim that God was going to come in rescue. Isaiah 40 talks about this. A voice cries out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. It was referring prophetically to John the Baptist. Malachi talks about this. So John the Baptist, this special, unique messenger that God has sent, is going to be the first of many witnesses to Jesus in the book of John. The Samaritan woman is going to be a witness. Andrew is going to be a witness. Philip is going to be a witness. The Father is going to be a witness. The Holy Spirit is going to be a witness. Lazarus is going to be a witness. But the first of those is the unique messenger prophesied hundreds of years before, who is John the Baptist. This essentially depicts the supremacy of Christ in all things, because that is what John is doing. He is saying, don't look at me. I must decrease. He must increase. Therefore, this joy of mine is now made full. The one to whom I am pointing is infinitely more satisfying and more supreme than I am. So first of all, in the first two verses, there's John's mission. Verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John has a unique place in redemption history. He was set apart, the Bible says in the book of Luke, before he was even born, before he was even conceived, as the one who would be the forerunner of the Christ. That's his mission, sent from God. Then it gives his name there in verse 6. His name was John. And then after John's mission is John's message. Here's what he kept saying, even through his baptisms and through the things to which he was pointing. He came as a witness, listen, to bear witness about the light. Now on a practical level, that's our responsibility too, even though we don't have the uniqueness that John did. John's message was to bear witness about the light. God had selected him, God had chosen him before he even existed as the one who would do nothing but point to Jesus. And we're going to see a couple of glimpses of that as we go through the chapters of John. That was his message. So that people would not look at John, but they would look at the light and they would be satisfied in the glorious light. And then John's purpose is in verses 7 and 8. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So finally, when it comes down to the bottom of it, John's purpose was so that people would believe, have an overflowing faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, for reconciliation to God, and for life. That's John's purpose. I preached a sermon some time ago at our church in California and put some pictures on the screen of grooms at the moment that they saw their bride on their wedding day. And you can see their reactions, and it is an interesting thing to almost be able to experience with them that catching of breath when this glorious revelation is demonstrated to them. Infinitely greater than that. So that it should be breathtaking is the glorious revelation of someone who is infinitely greater than a bride who's walking down an aisle on her wedding day. The very Son of God, who is God, who's with God, who's the creator of all things, who is eternal, who is the life, who is the light, who gives life to those who so desperately need it. Breathtaking, here is this one. And even more breathtaking than these eight verses is in about 19 chapters. when this one who is all of these things who have been described lays down his life for his sheep. Oh, how breathtaking that must be to us, because for all of eternity that will be breathtaking. Is that how you feel about this one who is depicted in this glorious revelation now? So that it always takes us back to the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ, who when he absorbed all of the wrath of his Father, the fury of his Father on my behalf, so that I will never receive one split second of it, that along with this is breathtaking. So that every moment of my life I can't catch my breath because of this one who is described here. Because, brothers and sisters, that's what we're going to do for all of eternity. For all of eternity, we will never be able to get over the fact that this glorious one died for me. Is your breath taken away by this glorious revelation? Please pray with me. Father, I can't do justice to how glorious your Son is, but I know your Holy Spirit can. And this idea of preaching, of being in church on a Sunday morning, is not just a human enterprise. It is a supernatural thing. So I plead with you, Holy Spirit, to set at the forefront of our affections the supremacy of the glory of Jesus, so that truly our breath is taken away. And more and more than ever we thought possible, he becomes the one who satisfies everything in us. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.